The title of this sermon is going to be fitting with what I'm going to attempt to prove from the Holy Scripture, and which is generally taught and understood throughout Christendom, that God will bless Israel first and then convert the world. This is not something that we have a great argument on among the fundamentalists or the evangelistic people or the Pentecost, that the Scripture pretty well lays out the format of the events at the end of the age, that the blessing upon the house of Israel must come first before there is any great conversion among what we would call non-Israel people. So turn with me to the 67th Psalm, and I'm just going to read the first two verses. We may get back to the rest of it a little later on in this Bible study. The psalmist is praying, and remember now, this is a psalm of David, who of course was an Israelite, and when he uses the collective pronouns of we and us, he means the house of Israel. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. And then the second verse goes on, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. So, in effect, the psalmist is praying for all of the world. He desires that God's way should be known throughout the earth and that God's saving health would be among all the nations. But he prefaces that second verse with his first request, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, understanding apparently that this was necessary before the blessing would then go throughout all of the earth. So let's study what was to happen to the house of Israel before we could have such a thing as the kingdom of God upon earth or the universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over all nations. Testament first to Mark 12, Mark 12 starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And in all cases, this is recorded in the Scripture where Christ was asked this, he included these, in effect, two testaments. But we've heard so many sermons on the love your neighbor as yourself, and then such strange definitions of who your neighbor is, that apparently is everyone, even if they kill you and rob you, that times in reading these things, either for argument or for instance, we miss the first part of this that Jesus Christ inserted in verse 29. He said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel. Then he quoted the commandments. Now, in effect, Jesus Christ, by quoting these two greatest commandments in this manner, is saying the same thing that the psalmist did. Who was to hear the commandment? Obviously, Israel. Christ did not say, Hear ye all of the world, and then quote the commandments. He said, Hear, O Israel. And let's go back to Exodus 20, because this is where this commandment was originally given. And let's see if Jesus Christ was right before saying that, said, Hear, O Israel. In Exodus 20, of course, are given the Ten Commandments, starting out with verse 1, And God spake all these words, saying, But to whom was he speaking? Now, you can read the Ten Commandments, and they are to you, and they are to anyone who believes, but in their original giving, who, upon all the earth, of all the people, to whom was God speaking, when chapter 20 says, And God spake all these words, saying. Well, we have to go back to chapter 19 to find out. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now you can read all of this story in the book of Exodus, and you'll find that whenever God spoke, he spoke either to the house of Israel, or to someone who was to then carry the word to the house of Israel. Nowhere in the book of Exodus will you find God giving laws, statutes, and judgments to any other people except the house of Israel. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So in this verse 4 and 5, as God says that he has delivered them, and that I'm going to have you for a peculiar treasure, and I'm going to do such and so, he prefaces his statement to Moses by saying, thus shalt thou say to Jacob and to the children of Israel, and then he ended in verse 7 by saying the same thing, this ye shall speak to the house of Israel. So it's almost impossible for any kind of a reading of the books of Exodus, or the book of Exodus, as God gives the law, statutes, and judgments, to understand anything other than that. They were given to the house of Israel. Now chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23 are statutes and judgments that are also given at the same time. They follow right at the same time. And then they are sealed between the house of Israel and God Almighty in chapter 24. You should read all of the first 8. We'll read 7 and 8. And Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So again, by reading through the Ten Commandments, two of which Christ quoted as saying these were the greatest and Israel was to hear them, reading all through the Ten Commandments and all of these other several score of statutes and judgments that were given, they were given to the house of Israel, they were sealed by blood to the house of Israel, and the book that they were written in was called the Book of the Covenant. All right, let's turn back to chapter 20 and read those first ones again. In verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nowhere in the first books of the Bible are we told anything about the other gods of the heathen other than that Israel was not to have them. God made no proclamation in the book of Exodus or in the first books of the Bible under the law that the heathen should not worship other gods. All he did to Israel was explain that they did, but that Israel was not to worship other gods. And of course this fits in with what he says to Israel starting in verse 3, Thou Israel, shall have no other gods before me. And we see, of course, in the psalm, as we'll see a little later, that that time, when the final completion, that Israel would not worship any other gods, then God will begin to destroy the other gods of the earth. Now, I'm not implying that there are other gods. What I'm telling you is that the heathen think they are. And you know this, even yet today, thousands of years after God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, most of the people of the world worship idols. So in spite of God's proclamation here, back at the time of coming out of Egypt in the book of Exodus to Israel, that they were not to have other gods, the heathen continue in their other gods. Turn to Deuteronomy 33. And some of you, I'm sure just recently, at least here in this area, have seen the Ten Commandments, the movie The Ten Commandments. If you have, I don't think you'll very easily forget the fire that came out and then cut the Ten Commandments right in the stone of the mountain and then cut the stone tablets right out of the mountain. It was a very startling thing. I don't know how in the world they ever did that, but it was a very startling and wonderful thing to watch that fire cut the Ten Commandments out of the mountain. Well, they got this from Deuteronomy 33, and we'll start in verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Said, the Lord came by and rose up from Seir unto them, He shined for Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of them, and went a fiery law for them. And the margin of most Bibles will say, went a law of fire for them. So I believe this is where they got this idea that the fire actually cut the Ten Commandments in stone up on the mountain. But the thing that I'm interested in is that this is, in verse 1, the children of Israel who were given the law, and verse 3 is the reason. Yea, he loved the people. Yea, he loved the people. Right in with Moses blessing the children of Israel with the words that God gave them a fiery law, I believe, is the reason for giving the law. And brother, sister, today I know that the great preaching in Christendom, at least in this portion of it here in the United States of America, is that we do not have the law anymore today. Now, I'm not talking about us as Gentiles. I'm not talking about us as spiritual Israel. I'm talking about the actual, physical, literal house of Israel. And God loved them, and that's why he gave them the law. Now, we'd better think a lot more than twice before we say the law has been fulfilled. And if God went to all of this trouble and all of this time of gathering a people out from a house of bondage for the express purpose of making them a peculiar people unto himself, and the method where he did was to give them a fiery law and deal it with blood and call it a covenant, we had better be very careful about throwing away that law. Whether we think that we are lost, or they were seen heathen, or Gentiles, or spiritual Israel, or whatever we think we are. Because Moses says, in blessing these people, that he loved the people, all the saints are in thy hands, and they sat down at thy feet, everyone shall heal thy words. Moses commanded us a law, in the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. But what about that? The house of Israel, the congregation of Jacob, their inheritance is the law of the Lord. Perhaps that's why Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, when he was asked a simple question about what is the greatest commandment, started out or prefaced it with, Hear, O Israel. And back here in Deuteronomy, we find that God loved Israel, and that's the reason that he gave it to them. Now let's turn back to the New Testament again, to the writing in the book of Hebrews. And I'm using this not only because it is so particular in relation to Jesus Christ and his blood and the new covenant, but because it is very definitely addressed to the Hebrews. And I don't get in too much of an argument on the grounds that the letter which is written here in the book of Hebrews are for the house of Israel. It's made quite plain in the writings, and it's also, even in the addressing of it, is also addressed to the Hebrews. All right, Hebrews 9, and we'll read some of the same verses that we read last week, but I think they should become familiar. I want to demonstrate that the death of Jesus Christ was necessary before Israel could fully inherit the law. Remember, he said the law is an inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Verse 16, Hebrews 9, for where a testament is, there must also necessity be for the testator. A testament is a force after death, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And if you don't look, the word covenant and the word testament in the New Testament, the New Scriptures, come from the same identical Greek word. There is only one Greek word. It's translated either covenant or testament. So when I say one or the other, they're both identical in the original meaning. But here we find that this testament is not in force until after the one who made it is dead. And what is he speaking about? Well, verse 15 explains it. And for this cause he, and this is about Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first or testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, who was under the first covenant? As far as we can tell from reading the Bible, only the house of Israel. There's no indication in the books of the law or in the New Testament that any people other than fleshly old covenant. Now we find that Jesus Christ died so that those people of old covenant would come under a new covenant, and in fact it implies they could not fully inherit that which was in that testament until the testator, so whatever it was to happen to the house of Israel, could happen in fullness only after the one who made it. And in verse 16, he repeats it. I'll repeat it again. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is a covenant very, very seldom. If you read the books of history in the Old Testament and read the books, you will find that the main problem that Israel had was disobedience. They were always in disobedience. They had hardly gotten out of the wilderness into Canaan land. And in the book of Judges, they went into captivity 6 times in 400 years because of disobedience under the Old Testament. Now, some people say, well, Israel had this law and it didn't work. I wonder if it's morally true that this was given exactly the way Moses said, for an inheritance. And they actually did not inherit it until Christ died on the cross. Then, and then only, can we see the fulfillment of the law which Christ said here and then quoted that law. This may be true when we recognize that today, whether you think of the Jewish people as being the Israel people or not, that according to the New Testament, as long as they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot worship the God of Israel. And it is also true of the Jewish people that they are the most diligent workers to eliminate obedience to the Ten Commandments as they live. Today in America, as it's true in Europe, that the people who are the leaders of all of the opposition to the Bible being taught, for instance, in schools, or prayer being offered to God Almighty, are always Jews. These people who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, supposedly, God gave the house of Israel the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws. But it is true that today, if you'll find any people who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews, you will find they are the most active and voluble people against not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but the commandments. And in fact, they are the ones who make the movie which glorify adultery, which is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, and who write the books that are the textbooks in our schools, which caused the so-called generation gap, which makes schools parents to the extent that the children look down upon their parents, which is a violation of the Ten Commandments. And I'm saying all this not to tell you Jews are evil people, but to tell you that the only way you or they or anyone in the world can come under obedience of the Ten Commandments is first to come under obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was he who shed his blood. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. There was a time that was going to pass, and then this new covenant was to be made. After those days, therefore, I will put my laws into their mind and write in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, mind you, he's not talking to them where he would rule. He says, first, I am going to make a new... That's what the psalmist must have known way back there when he wrote the 67th Psalm. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Greatest. All of who? All of the house of Israel with whom the new covenant was to be made. Now turn over to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. The faith of the fathers in God's promise, and we're going to read about Abraham and then those that followed him. I'm going to read this in two Bibles in order to make the point of how diligent the Antichrist is in destroying God's Word. Now, some people say, well, the main evidence of Antichrist are people who teach Jesus Christ. Brother, sister, such is not the case. In fact, Jesus Christ told us that the greatest age would be those who would come in his name and in his name to do one thing, to destroy his word. And his word, of course, includes the law. And so I want you to read Hebrews 11. Now, some of you have read this before, but this is the Living Letters. It's sometimes published a complete Bible called the Living Bible. And it says the paraphrased edition of the Bible. By the way, I was in a Bible bookstore just recently, and they tell me this is the fastest-selling Bible. It's getting close to 10 million copies already been sold. So listen as I read in the King James Version this verse, and then I'll read it in this so-called paraphrase. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11. Speaking of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The 10th verse in the paraphrase Bible. Abraham did this thing because he was confidently waiting for that strong heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. They added the word heavenly in there, which is not in the original 13. These all died in faith. Now, mind you, he's gone all the way from Abel down through Abraham. These all died in faith, not having, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 13 in this new Bible. These men of faith, I have mentioned, died without seeing all that God had promised them, but they saw it all awaiting them on ahead, and were glad, for they agreed that this earth was not their real home, but that they were just strangers visiting down here. Now, I think you've noticed they've added more there than is actually in the King James text. All right. Verse 14 in the King James. For they that say such things plainly, that they seek a country. Verse 14 in this new Living Epistle. Before I read this, before I read verse 14 in here, I should have you know that endorses this heartily. Before I read 14 of Hebrews 11, I want you to know what Billy Graham says about this Bible. As I began to read the living letters, it occurred to me that there was something fresh, a fresh in the age-abiding truths of the Scripture, as though they had come to me direct from the Lord. And then he says a little more and ends his preface to this publication. I believe that these paraphrased epistles communicate the message of Christ to our generation. I pray that your reading them will deepen your spiritual life and give you a new understanding of the Scriptures, and that signed them. Now I want to read verse 14 and a few more in this one. I read in the King James, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 14 in the one recommended by Billy Graham. And quite obviously, when they talk like that, they were looking for to their real home in heaven. They've added quite a bit, haven't they? Now, the point I'm getting is that this is not a Jewish Bible. This is a Bible put out by a man by the name of Kenneth N. Taylor, and it's published by the Tyndale House Publishers in Wheaton, Illinois. Quite a good name, isn't it, for a new Bible? But it says in verse 14 of Hebrews that Abraham and the rest of these people who died in the faith were obviously looking forward to their real home in heaven. Now, brother and sister, that is not in the original version at all. The King James goes on in 15 and 16, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came up, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. Now I'll read verse 15 and 16 in this new version. If they had wanted to, they could have gone back to the good things of this world. But they didn't want to. They were living for heaven. And now God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has made a heavenly city for them. Twice in those two verses, they have stated, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the fathers in Israel, not the Gentiles, not the Christian church, but Abraham and the fathers in Israel who died looking forward to their real home in heaven. Do you understand what I mean and what Jesus Christ must have meant when he said they would come in his name and deceive many? Now, brother, sister, I know that generally speaking, the fundamentalists teach that the Gentile church is going to heaven, but that the Israelites are going to stay here on earth and inherit a kingdom. Now we find a Bible coming out that tells us that even Abraham and the fathers look forward to going to heaven at some time in the future, and that was that which they desired. Now, for your edification, I want to explain the word country in here, because as you notice in this new one, they eliminated the word country almost completely, and they substituted the word heaven. Because this is a strange word to say of Abraham in verse 14 of Hebrews 11, that they thus declare plainly that they seek a country. And you'll notice in the 15th and the same verse, it's in italics, and probably not in the original text. But here is this very simple word that Abraham and the rest of these men sought a country. And so I wondered if, for sure, this meant what you would think of it as today, meaning when you use the word country. So I looked it up in Strong's Concordance. In case you don't have one, it comes from the Greek word patris, which is spelled in English, P-A-T-R-I-S, and here are the meanings. Fatherland, native town, home, own country. Figuratively, heaven, actually, fatherland, native town, home, or own country. In other words, the very simple meaning of what Abraham was looking for was a fatherland or his own country. And it is also strange that this is used only four other times, this exact Greek word is used only four other times in the New Testament, in Matthew 13 and 54, we'll read that one and then I'll tell you the rest of them. When he, this is Jesus, was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and this man this wisdom and these mighty works. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? What all these things? And they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, in country, and in his own house. Now notice the meaning, back to his home where he was born. And it was called, obviously was not in heaven, right? And he said that a prophet hath no honor, save in his own country. And that can't possibly mean. So I must assume that the use of the word country in Hebrews 11 and verse 14 also means a fatherland home, a land upon the earth. And brother, sister, when they take this word of God and change the word country into the word heaven, they have no authority for doing so. The New Testament where this word country is used is in Mark 6, 1 and verse 4. Luke 4, verses 23 and 24, John 4, verse 44, and those all are the same story I just read here in Matthew. In other words, this Greek word patris is used in no other way than to mean an area of land here on the earth. And I went through all to make you understand that which Abraham looked forward to was a country. Now let's go back to Hebrews 11 to be sure we understand that country was not Palestine. We have seen heaven, as the Bible which Billy Graham endorses says, it is actually what it is, a country, and before I leave you today, I want you to be sure you understand it is not Palestine from the center of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 goes on about faith, follows up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and goes down through Moses and of Israel all the way down to verse 32, and then he says, and what shall I say more? Fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now you'll notice these are still all people was in Palestine. They were there. They had come out of Egypt, and all of these men from Gideon right on through Samuel, of course, were in what we call the old promised land. These men lived there and they died there, but Paul includes all of them, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, all the way through Samuel, all the way through the children of Israel in old Palestine, did not receive the promise of God. That promise of God must have been in the future, even when they were still over in the old land of Palestine. And this promise had to fulfill, according to verse 16 of chapter 9, the estimate is there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, as of course after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all for the testator to live. And I hope that I haven't confused you too much, because I wanted to be sure that you understood that whatever it was that the house of Israel was to have for an inheritance, both the law and the land, they did not receive prior to the death of Jesus Christ. They could not receive the new covenant of the writing of the law as in mind before Christ. And Paul makes it plain in Hebrews 11 that they did not receive the promise of the land that Abraham looked forward to before or the time that he wrote the letter to the Hebrews. All right, let's go to Hebrews 10. Bring my preaching brethren in here. 28 and 29 of Hebrews 10. If Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I don't know how you can read the book of Hebrews, read the covenant, the new covenant, and not recognize that it was a covenant of the law. And yet today in America, every Jew and practically every Jesus Christ died to write his laws, statutes, and judgments in the hearts and minds of God's Israel people. Now, I don't know whether it's a very good way to end the first part of the sermon. I'm going to have to end here for time because I want to show you next week who and where and how the new covenant, the promise of the law for an inheritance, Moses called it, and the promise of a land for inheritance, which Abraham looked for and apparently never received, neither did all the men, even through Samuel, receive the land for an inheritance. I want to show you who and where and how it is going to be fulfilled in, and I'll have to leave you this time with what seems to be the truth, that not only do the Jews deny the new covenant, but practically every Christian church in America denies it. So then we come to who is going to fulfill in the new covenant. If the people of today who call themselves Christians and spiritual Israel will have God Almighty only so they can go to heaven when they die, will not have it for the law, statutes, and judgments, that means what? They have counted the covenant an unholy thing, and they have done despite under the Spirit of grace. Now, one of the main criticisms that I receive when I talk of the law is that, Emory, you're preaching on, you're not preaching on grace. God says if you despise the new covenant, wherein God says he'll write his laws in your hearts and minds, that you actually do despite under the Spirit of grace. Dictionary term of grace, or the definition of grace, is the unmerited favor of God. It's not something you do, it's something that God has done for you. Well, brother said of his love for the Israel people was such that he gave them a law because of that love. All we have to have is the grace to accept God's word and his law. Now, Lord willing, I'll be able to get you out from under this strange situation that I'm going to leave you in, that it appears that we have no Israel people to accept God's laws, statutes, and judgments. The Jews will not have the Messiah. The Jews despise his law. Strangely enough, we so-called Gentiles, who have more churches named after Jesus Christ than all the rest of the world put together, we want Jesus Christ only to go to heaven, and we don't want this new covenant which he died to seal to the house of Israel. So not only are the Jews rejecting that which some people say is their inheritance, but we who say, most of us who say we are spiritual Israel, we are also rejecting that which was to be the inheritance of the house of Israel. And next week I'm going to show you how God is going to bring us out of this pass and put us under the new covenant. And brother, sister, it may be done with violence. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will help us to see thy great mercy and thy great love. Lord God, for thousands of years, thy people have turned away from thee and rejected not only thy blood, but thy word. And Father, we pray, have mercy on us, because what we have done and what our fathers have done. And Lord, we pray for that day when thou shalt turn thy people unto thyself, and then, as the psalmist says, that your word will spread throughout all the earth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.